Today's reading comes from Ezekiel 34, verses 11 to 17 and 23 to 29. For thus says the Lord, Lord, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been shattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. Lord, I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord, Lord, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. And verse 23, And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. They shall no more be prey to nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none will make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations, so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. This is the word of the Lord.
We've been saying living the Christian life requires a certain set of beliefs. In the Bible, right living flows from right beliefs. Recently, I discovered that every car mechanic has a different approach, different methodology to evaluating and fixing your car. And I am very far from a car expert. I'm certainly not a car expert, I'll admit that. But every mechanic has a different theoretical framework when evaluating problems. So if your mechanic's ultimate belief is, I have to make money for my company, we have to hit the quota for the year, then they will inspect your car through that grid. They'll find many problems, and they'll say, you have a problem here, you have a problem there, and you need to fix it, even though you don't really have a problem. Or other times, you will meet mechanics that are less experienced, who hold a different set of beliefs, and they don't see any problems. Or sometimes you'll meet mechanics who want to charge you a fair price and build a relationship with you. What is the difference between these different types of mechanics? One believes in immediate gain. The third one believes in building trust, relationship. See, three different mechanics, three different financial statements, three different approaches to fixing your car. And in the same way, your everyday decisions, how you evaluate life, flows from your beliefs. So that's why we've been studying theology. Theology is the study of God himself. And for the past few months, we've been looking at different texts throughout the scriptures to get a better grasp of theology, to understand God. And it's extremely important for us to study theology, Christian theology, because theology is not just an abstract intellectual exercise. You need it. See, a properly held theology acts as a comprehensive framework that determines all your life choices. Now, this passage tells us an extremely vital truth about God that's important for your everyday living. In this passage, Ezekiel tells us that God is a shepherd. And this truth about God is somewhat common, but very misunderstood, very commonly misunderstood. You know, we often think of God in these very sentimental, maudlin, weak terms. But Ezekiel shows us that understanding God as your shepherd leads to stability, security. So this passage tells us that you have got to make God the shepherd, your security in life. Let's do that by noticing three things in this passage. The three things that this passage teaches us about security. In this passage, we see the promise of security, the nature of security, and the access to that security. So point one, the promise. Point two, the nature. And point three, the access to that security. First, the promise of security. Here in the later part of the book of Ezekiel, the second half, the prophet changes his tone. In the beginning, if you read it, the tone is a lot more gloom and doom. But here, in Ezekiel 34, you start to get glimmers of hope. At this point, the Israelite community is still exiled in Babylon. Remember, the Jews were deported from their homeland in 586 BC by the Babylonian military. They were conquered, and that deportation signified God's judgment for their idolatry. It signified his rejection. Because they disobeyed God, he uprooted them and put them in a foreign land, which is modern-day Iraq. So in this passage, Ezekiel changes. He shifts, and he offers a message of hope. And you see that message of hope encapsulated in verse 15. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. What does it mean that God is your shepherd? You know, normally people think in terms of this very famous passage, Psalm 23, and they attach this very soft, weak, sappy image to God. But to be a shepherd means to be a ruler, means to be a governor, means to be a king. In verses 1 to 10, which we didn't read, God condemns all the previous rulers and kings of Israel. They failed. They were self-seeking. And therefore, here's what we learn about God in this passage. We learn the crucial truth that God is a king. He's the ruler. That's what it means for God. He is the ruler of your life. He's a shepherd. You know, many people think becoming a Christian, when you get God as your shepherd, means a little forgiveness, self-improvement, feeling a little bit better about yourself, answers to your prayers. But when you become a Christian, the Bible tells us you are placing yourself under a king. You are placing yourself under a shepherd who protects and cares. But he's a king. He is the shepherd, and we are all sheep. So what does that say about us? It means we're extremely vulnerable. Last year, I read this book called The Shepherd's Life. It's an autobiographical memoir about a real shepherd in the northern parts of England. His name is Richard Rebanks. He has this Twitter account that he talks about all of his shepherding activity. And he actually went to Oxford and worked in publishing for a bit, but then went back to shepherding, to this vocation. And in the book, he describes what sheep are really like. Sheep are vulnerable. Listen to what he says here. It's summertime, so the ewes are plagued with flies by clipping time and flick their ears to shake them off. Our farm has lots of trees and woodland, so we get lots of blowflies and bluebottle flies. By July, the flies are at their worst, and we cannot wait to get the sheep clipped and dipped, soaked to the skin in chemical sheep dip to repel flies so they can look better after themselves. A handful of ewes each summer have maggots, creeping, hungry, vicious little bastards. They take hold in a soiled patch of wool, then in the flesh, or in a foot. We first know when a ewe holds a leg up as if in pain, twitches, and tries to bite her side, or simply gives it the way home and lies down. Left untreated, the maggots can kill and clean a sheep to the bone in a month. So the sheep are vulnerable to the environment around them. But sheep are also vulnerable to each other, to other sheep. Later during lambing season, mother sheep will bear lambs, ewes, which will give birth to lambs. And one time, Rebanks, the shepherd, saw a mother ewe turn on her own newborn lamb. So the lamb, she's born, or he is born, and is lamed. It has his leg broken, and the mother broke the leg of the lamb. You know, sometimes the mother will never raise that baby sheep again. It'll turn on the lamb and be cruel and ignore the baby and completely refuse to feed the child. Ezekiel is saying, that's you. You're vulnerable to the world around you, and you are vicious to other sheep. You think you've got your life together, you think you know what you're doing, but when push comes to shove, you neglect people in the church because you care about yourself. You abuse those you should care for. And you need defense and help against the circumstances around you. Here's the truth you don't want to hear. You're fragile. That's what verse 16 tells us. Here's what a shepherd does. He protects you. God makes sure that you survive, you flourish. So you need a shepherd to govern you, to protect you, to make sure that you survive. And we're told here that God is the one who does that. He helps you through all the suffering and the difficulty in your life. See, in the modern Western world, how do you approach suffering? If something bad happens to you, what do you do? Here's the utilitarian approach to suffering. You have only one life to live, and you are in control. So, if life gives you lemons, you make lemonade. You know that cliche. Turn suffering into something good by your own power. Here's another approach that has become really popular in the past 20 years. Eastern religion and Buddhism. Many people in Western nations practice, you know, some sort of mixed Buddhism. So when life gets stressful, you meditate. You practice mindfulness. You peel away all the distractions that are making you feel bad. And you try to reach this internal state of nirvana. Nirvana is freedom from all desires in Buddhism. And that's the highest goal in Buddhism. You have to achieve nirvana through detachment from all your circumstances. Sheer willpower will help you overcome your suffering. But both approaches won't help you get through the worst types of suffering. What if you're completely paralyzed from the neck down from some terrible car accident? What if you contract some terrible disease that completely immobilizes you? You know, you can try to reach nirvana or make lemonade of lemons, but life will end up crushing you. These approaches won't make you feel better. In Christianity, we get a far better resource. We get a shepherd. We get somebody who gives us security in our suffering, somebody who cares and works through our suffering for our good. See, because you have a shepherd, if you're a Christian, you can be secure no matter what happens to you. You remember the story of Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis. Joseph has 11 brothers, and the older brothers don't like him, so they're out in the wilderness, and they decide, we're going to take him, bind him up, and sell him to this caravan heading to Egypt. And they lie to their father, Jacob. They say, he was torn up and killed by a wild animal. Joseph goes through terrible suffering. He ends up being a slave. He goes to prison for a while. He's separated from his parents. And when he meets his brothers at the end of the book of Genesis, this is what he says to them. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What does that mean? That means that God was in control of all of his suffering. He couldn't see it back then, but God used all of the suffering that he went through to bring good into the world. He used all that suffering for the good of Joseph. So Joseph doesn't hold a grudge against his brothers. Horatio Spafford was a lawyer who lived in Chicago in the 1860s, and he actually lost a lot of his money during the Chicago fires. He decided to go on a family vacation to Europe at some point, so he sent his daughters and his wife ahead. The ship was heading to Europe, and it hit another ship, and over 250 people died on that ship. Some people survived, but all of his daughters died, and only his wife survived. And she sent a telegram back home to her husband with these two words, saved alone. Then it gets even worse. His son died at 4 years old from scarlet fever a few years later. And how did he respond? He wrote this famous hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. And these are the lyrics. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. How was he able to sing through his suffering? Because he knew that God was the shepherd. Because he knew that God was in control of his entire life. So that meant he could be secure no matter what kind of suffering he faced. Do you know that God guides and controls everything that happens to you? You know, if you're a Christian, bad things happen to you. And how do you respond? You know, maybe you're the type that becomes extremely bitter and cynical. You say, this always happens to me. I hate my life. I'm just going to focus on becoming successful, becoming better than everybody. Then I'll be happy. That's one response to suffering. Another response to suffering is the religious type. You're religious. If something bad happens, oh, I just need to pray more. And nothing really matters in the end because I'm just going to go to heaven. So you stuff your emotions. Or if you're a modern type, you are emotionally effusive and you vent your emotions. Your emotions are everything. So here are the different responses. You harden your heart to the suffering. You stuff your emotions. Or you make your emotions everything. But if you're a Christian, you have a far greater resource. You have the ability to handle anything because you have a shepherd. You have security in him. So you don't stuff your emotions. You don't vent your emotions. You trust and you rest and you obey and you worship. So that's the first point, the promise of security. The second thing that we see here is the nature of that security. What kind of security do you get from God as your shepherd? In the second part of this passage, God promises to restore the exiled people. And the language that he uses in verse 25 is a covenant of peace. Now, normally in the English language, the word peace is very weak. It means the absence of war. It means ceasefire, no more fighting. But the Hebrew word shalom signifies wholeness, harmony, and flourishing. It means everything in creation set right again. And you see that towards the end of the passage in verse 29. God promises to bring them back home to the land and make the land abundant with fruit and agriculture. He says, I'm going to protect you from foreign enemies, physical security, but not only that, they'll never go hungry. Verse 29 says, renowned plantations. What are renowned plantations? They're fields that produce so much crop and so much fruit that they're hitting records. This promise is so over the top, and it's actually not fulfilled when the Israelites go back to Israel, because right now the conditions aren't like this. Does that mean that God didn't fulfill his promises? No, you know, when we look ahead to the New Testament, Revelation 21 and 22, we get a picture that matches this promise. In Revelation 21 and 22, there's a new creation. John sees a vision where there's no more hunger or pain or sadness. The new creation, free from death and pain forever. And it's a creation. It's a physical world. This is the world made right again. And this is the lifting of the curse. You know, in Leviticus 26, God promises a curse on the Israelites if they disobey. And all the language corresponds with the language here. So, you know what this passage is telling us? God is telling us, I will reverse all the judgment that I promised in Leviticus 26. I will lift the curse from creation. Now, if you believe this, there is one very, very important consequence in your life. No more fear. You see that in verse 28. It says, they shall dwell securely. None shall make them afraid. That means they won't have to worry about another Babylonian captivity. They will no longer have to worry about being rejected by God. Ezekiel is saying, your relationship with God will be so secure and so permanent that you never ever have to worry about God rejecting you again. You'll never have to be afraid. Why do we need this truth? Well, because fear controls you a lot more than you realize. You know, a lot of times it's this religious fear. You're not afraid of the Babylonians, but you are afraid of being inadequate. John Wesley was a British Anglican missionary, and he went to Georgia in the 1700s as a missionary to other British folks, white people. And he didn't see much success, but he was an extremely devoted man. When he was at Oxford University, he was part of this club called the Holy Club, and they followed this extremely strict schedule of Bible reading. They read their Bible in Greek, they fasted all the time, and other people would make fun of them because they took religion so seriously. After he saw no success in Georgia, he came back on a ship, and there was a severe storm. It was so severe that he thought he was going to die. And on that same ship was a group of Moravians. Moravians are a Christian group from Germany. And they were in that same storm, in the same ship, and they were singing hymns. And Wesley realized, I don't have a faith like that. In other words, fear. He saw that his spirituality didn't measure up. He felt inadequate before God. What happens when your spirituality isn't good enough? You know, you become insecure, so you work harder. You work to make yourself acceptable to God. You work to become more devoted, to overcome that inadequacy. You work to prove yourself, that you're righteous, that you deserve the title of Christian leader. But deep down, you're insecure. You don't even have to be a Christian to feel this insecurity. Everyone has this gnawing sense that they're not enough, that they failed to live up. You know, Lady Macbeth felt this way. Macbeth, in the play Macbeth, the military general, General Macbeth, receives foresight from some witches that he will become the next king of Scotland. And his wife, Lady Macbeth, really wants that to happen. So she pushes him and pushes him and basically challenges his manhood and says, you have to kill him. So he kills the king of Scotland, King Duncan. And then in the last act of the play, Lady Macbeth is so racked with guilt that she can't handle what she's done. She's encouraged the murder of a king, so she's walking around, she's sleepwalking, and there are these imaginary stains on her hand. And she says, out, damn spots. Even though no spots exist in reality, she tries to wash out these stains that don't exist. They only exist in her mind. All of us have this deep sense of inadequacy, that you fail to live up to God's standards. You know, you don't have to be a Christian to sense this. You have failed to live the way that a human being ought to live. So how do you respond? You do what Wesley does. You work really hard. Or you do what Lady Macbeth does. You're filled with guilt, and you're terrified, and you hate yourself. That is the human condition. You feel inadequate. That is insecurity in a nutshell. You feel like you don't measure up. You feel inadequate. And how do you overcome that insecurity, that inadequacy? You know, one of the ways that people try to overcome inadequacy, insecurity, is through self-acceptance. You know, in the modern world, that's what we're told to do. You see this in the movie The Greatest Showman. Hugh Jackman's character plays P.T. Barnum, the creator of the Barnum and Bailey Circus. He's the first person to assemble this circus with all these unusual people, Siamese twins, an extremely tall man, short man, a woman with a beard, all these other social outcasts. And at one point in the movie, they're at this high-class event with rich people. Barnum doesn't want these outcasts to appear at his party because he's trying to be accepted by this wealthier class. So the circus group sings this song. It's called This Is Me. And this is what they say in the song. When the sharpest words want to cut me down, I'm going to send a flood. I'm going to drown them out. That is one way to get security. Don't listen. Speak louder. Drown out all the negative opinion. And, you know, tell yourself that you are acceptable. That's one way to get security. Don't let society tell you that you're acceptable or not. And to some degree, it works. But it is an incomplete foundation for your life. Why? Because there are still days when it hurts to be rejected by the world. There are still days when your own heart tells you you're not good enough. And you can't just get your self-worth by telling yourself, I'm valuable. You need an external source that tells you you're valuable, you're worthy, you mean something. You know, in the same movie, Hugh Jackman strives to be accepted. So he recruits this fancy opera singer from Europe, and he goes on this tour across America. And why does he do it? Because this newspaper critic tells him he's low-class entertainment, that rich people will never accept him. And his father-in-law says, you will never be more than a tailor's son, which means you're low-class, and you will never be accepted by the upper classes. So how does Barnum seek security? He works and he works to get the approval of the richer people. He wants the rich people to say, Barnum, we like you. We find your entertainment valuable. Why? Because he's insecure. And that approval will make him feel complete and adequate. So here are two modern ways to get security, to feel good about yourself. Self-acceptance or ambition. Self-acceptance is just accept yourself as you are. You don't have to care about what other people think. Or work really hard to achieve and get approval and respect. In this chapter, Ezekiel invites us to a different kind of security. Look again at verse 28. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. Ezekiel invites us to make God's love the foundation of your security. When God's love is the foundation for your self-evaluation. Then you get true confidence. But as it stands, you know, you're insecure about a lot of things. What are you insecure about? You're insecure about beauty, your appearance, love. These are very common things. You know, in the book of Genesis, we see this with Jacob. Jacob runs away from his brother in Genesis 28, and he meets his relative Laban. Laban has two daughters. One of them is extremely attractive. Her name is Rachel. And the other one is less pleasing to the eye. Her name is Leah. Jacob sees Rachel, and he wants to marry her. So he goes to Laban, and he makes this extremely disproportionate offer. He says, Laban, I'll work for you for 7 years just to have your daughter, Rachel. Why? Because he is consumed by lust for this beautiful girl, Rachel. He wants to prove his love for this girl. Why? Because physical appearance and romantic love is his security. It's how he feels good about himself. That was thousands of years ago, but that's still the case for us today. For you, romantic love is everything. Physical appearance is everything. So you're extremely superficial. You're always commenting on other people's physical appearance. That's the main thing you notice about other people. You're always insecure, comparing yourself, like your height, your weight, everything. Or maybe physical appearance doesn't matter to you. So you feel better than other people who are constantly worried about physical beauty. Why? Because God is not your real security. Your real security is your physical beauty or your moral superiority. You might say you're a Christian, but functionally, you worship at the altar of beauty or your own morality. Or you worship approval and respect from others. See, if people see that you're a hard worker, then you feel like you really matter. You work really hard to prove yourself in your career, that you're worthy of respect and honor. Right now, there is something in your life that gives you security. And you're insecure because it's not God. It's self-acceptance. It's what society tells you to believe. But when you know that God is your shepherd, you're not afraid of what other people think. You're not even afraid of what, you don't even care about what you think about yourself. Why? Because you have the love of God, the approval of the King, and you have real security. Now, let's just apply this quickly before we move on. What are the marks of a person who knows this truth, that God is a shepherd? Two things, courage and humility. First, courage. You know, if you know that you have this inheritance, the new creation, and if you know that God is your shepherd, then you'll live with courage. What does it mean to live with courage? It means sacrifice to your comfort, sacrifice to your dreams and your story. Courage means you stand up for what the Bible says over your own desires. When you're courageous, you're not afraid about what other people think, about losing your beauty. You do the right thing before God's eyes because it honors Him. When God is your security, you get boldness and confidence to do things for God. In 1555, two British pastors were burned at the stake. Their names were Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. And Mary became the queen, and she wanted to eliminate everybody of the Protestant faith, so she started this campaign to execute people who didn't believe in the authority of the Pope. Latimer and Ridley both got arrested and were burned on this pile of wooden logs. And this is what's recorded. This is what Hugh Latimer said to his friend Nicholas Ridley. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley. Play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. How did he have the courage to die like that? It's because he believed in the resurrection. He believed in the new creation. He had security, so he's courageous. Are you courageous? Or are you a coward? Because you're always thinking about what people think about you. Now, second, if you have God as your shepherd, as your security, then it means humility. One of the things that characterizes humility is a lack of boasting. You have no reason to boast when you're humble. You have no reason to think you're better or superior than other people. So that means you're not competitive. You're not trying to prove that you're better than other people. God is the one who saved you. You contributed nothing to your salvation. So a humble person thinks about the interests of others, serving others. See, this character quality, humility, strengthens you to become the least, the lowest, a servant. Are you a servant? Are you humble? That's a sign that you truly believe that God is your security. So that's point two. Now, point three, the access to that security. How do you get access to this security? This promise of restoration includes a promise that David will be their shepherd. And this is unusual because David is dead at this point. He's been dead for hundreds of years, and David's last descendant is in exile, he's in prison. But we learn about this new David in verses 23 to 24. This new David is a servant of God, which means he does everything God's way. And he's a shepherd and prince, which means he's a ruler. And he's only one guy. Look at the beginning of verse 23. Notice it says, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David," which means he will live forever. He can't be succeeded by other kings. How is that possible? He will never be replaced. He'll live forever. He'll rule as a king and always do God's will. All human kings fail, and all human kings die. But in the New Testament, we learn about a king who never died, Jesus Christ. He died, but he rose again. He will never die. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, Jesus says to the disciples, "I am the good shepherd." And in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we're told about the birth of Jesus. And Luke makes sure, in all the beginning of the birth narrative, to emphasize that Jesus is a descendant of David. That's what Matthew does in Matthew chapter 1. He puts very strong emphasis on the fact that Jesus is from the line of David. See, Jesus is the king. He is the anointed king. He's the Messiah. He's the king who never dies. And he is the fulfillment, verses 23 and 24. He's the servant of the Lord. And what did he get? On the cross, Jesus got the opposite of everything in Ezekiel 34. He got the opposite of peace and security. See, on the cross, Jesus didn't get security. He was abandoned by the Father so that you and I would always be accepted. On the cross, Jesus got the opposite of peace and security and flourishing. He got destruction and rejection. Jesus is the perfect servant of God. And Jesus is the fulfillment of verse 23 to 24. He's the final David, the final king, the final shepherd, the one who gave himself for us. And only when you know God's love for you in Jesus Christ will you be secure. That's the way to get access. It's to believe in God's love for you in Christ Jesus. Only when you believe in that will you get the courage to do what's right and to give your loyalty to him. Jesus Christ is the access to the security that is promised here. So go to him and receive what he's done. Now, one quick note before we close. Notice in verse 17, God says, "As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats." We're told here that God will separate rams from male goats. Now, that probably doesn't make much sense to us. They seem like two very distinct animals. But if you were a shepherd and you had hundreds of sheep, it's very tough to distinguish them all at a distance. Rams and male sheep both have horns. Goats have horns. And we're told here that God will separate these. Who are male goats? Male goats are people who look religious on the outside. You know, they say things like, "I'll pray for you. Oh, I really have to pray about that decision." They grew up in the church. They're very active in serving. They're physically close to other Christians. They're in the church, but inside their hearts, they have an inherited and empty faith. What does it mean to have an inherited faith? An inherited faith is one that's just passed down to you. You act religious because you're insecure and you want to feel like you're a good person. But there is another kind of faith that has gone deep down, and it's a personal faith. You see, a true Christian has gone beyond inherited faith and has made a personal decision to follow Jesus Christ. That faith is chosen. So who are the rams and who are the male goats? The rams are true Christians, and the male goats are nominal Christians who are only Christian by name and association. In verse 17, we're told that God will judge the male goats. And you know, you can't judge male goats and rams at a distance. You have to get up close. One day, God is going to come up close and examine your faith. Were you a Christian by name? Did you go to church just because your parents told you? Or was there a transformation in your disposition, in your nature? Were you actually born again? Did the Spirit of Christ change your character? Do you delight in Jesus Christ? That's the sign that you've become a true Christian. To become a Christian, you have to make a decision. You have to personally make a decision to embrace God's love in Christ and not just presume that you're saved because you've gone to church your whole life. This love has to become real to you. It has to become the driving reality of your life. Has that happened? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this access that we get through Jesus Christ to you as our shepherd. And Father, thank you that you have taken us and brought us into your flock. Lord, we a lot of times are insecure, and that's because we don't really know that you are our shepherd, that you love us, that everything that happens to us is completely under your control. And sometimes we're insecure because we're always trying to prove ourselves to the world. We're afraid. We're afraid that you'll reject us. And so we try to get self-worth through our achievements or something else like love or money or whatever it is, power. Father, at this time, we want to turn from these things. And we want to trust you as our shepherd, the one who truly loves us and gave himself for us. So help us to do that. Help us to believe that you sent your servant, the final David, to suffer for us. And help us to believe that he took everything that we deserve so that we could get everything that he deserves. Thank you for the gospel. Help us to believe in it with our whole hearts and change our hearts as we believe in it. We pray in Jesus' name.